Father, we want to ask this morning as we look at your word that you would bless and that you would speak to us. Lord, that you would open up, Lord, our hearts. Lord, we're so thankful that you are a God who is awesome in power, that you are a God who is personal, that we can sing, "You are my God," that you've provided a way where we can know you. And Lord, we desire to know you more. We desire, Lord, to see you and understand you more, that we might just find ourselves falling more in love with you. And Lord, we pray for the women this morning who are there at Marietta for their retreat. Lord, we ask that you would bless them, that you would just pour your spirit out upon their final sessions this morning. And Lord, that they would come home from that place full of joy, full of power, full of a sense of having met with you. And Lord, we pray the same for us here today, that you would, Lord, fill us to overflowing. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like you to open with me to Luke chapter 10. Continuing our study through the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 10, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 24 this morning. Chapter 10 of Luke's Gospel divides neatly into three sections. In verses 1 through 24, we have the sending out of the 70 as ambassadors for Christ. And we see there their calling and their equipping as ambassadors. We looked at the first part of that last week. And then in verses 25 through 37, we see the parable of the Good Samaritan, and we see a great illustration on what it means to be a neighbor like Christ. And then in the latter part, verses 38 through 42, we see the story there of Mary and Martha. And in that story, we see a great illustration, an example of what it means to be a lover and a worshiper of Christ. So that's the way that we're going to be breaking down this chapter over the next few weeks. But this morning, once again, as we looked at last week, we drew our attention to the sending out of the 70. And last week, we looked at their calling to as ambassadors of Christ and how that relates to us who are also ambassadors of Christ, his representatives in this world. This morning, we want to look at specifically how the Lord sent them out and see their equipping and also our equipping as his ambassadors. But before we begin, I want us to notice or answer the question, who were these guys? Who were these guys? This event should not be confused with the sending out of the 12 recorded in Matthew chapter 10 or in Luke chapter 9. Although there are similarities in the instructions that were given to them, and that should be because they were sent out by the same master to do the same basic job. But the thing about these guys that I want you to note is that these were anonymous disciples. We don't know their names. We don't know who they are. Because you see, who they are by name is not the issue. It's what they're called to do. That's what matters here. And I point this out because our tendency, I think, so often is to look at ourselves in light of the apostles, in light of Peter and John and the apostle Paul. And we have the tendency to think and to say, well, man, God can't use me in that type of way. I mean, I'm not one of those guys. I'm not like one of those guys. We have the tendency to get so focused so often on names. You know, we have the A team and the dream team and the all-star team. And our tendency, I received a brochure for a pastor's conference recently. And on it, it said the dream team and it listed the speakers. And we have a tendency to look at things in that way. And they were some great speakers that were being advertised there. But so often our tendency is to think, wow, they're way up here and God could never use me in that type of way. But here we see 70 guys being sent out the same way the apostles were, sent to do the same thing that the apostles did. And yet these were just ordinary guys like you and like me. I think the Lord specifically doesn't give us their names because He doesn't want us to put men up on pedestals. But we see these men, ordinary guys like you and like me, being used mightily by the Lord. Now this morning, we're going to look at the sending of the 70 in verses 1 through 24. And we're mainly going to focus on three things if you're taking notes. First of all, how they were sent. Secondly, on the seriousness of rejecting the message. And then thirdly, on what Jesus said to them when they came back. So first of all, we want to look at how they were sent. And if you're taking notes, I want you to jot down or mark six things. And we want to begin by reading verses 1 through 9. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. And then he said to them, "The harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, sack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. And if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. And do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick who are there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.'" First of all, we see that they were sent out with a vision. Again, in verse 2, he says to them, "The harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now, we touched on this in detail last week. In fact, we touched on the first two points that I'm going to mention. So I'm only briefly going to mention them. But I think Jesus was saying here to them and also to us, I want you to look at men with an entirely new vision. I want you to look at people with an entirely new perspective. I want you, when you look out at men, I want you to see them like fields ready to be harvested. You know, Jesus was a master illustrator. He was the teacher of all teachers, and he was great at using illustrations. And here he paints a vivid picture for them, and I believe for us, as they looked out. I mean, it was like a farm where you see acres and acres and acres, like going through Nebraska, acres and acres and acres of wheat, ready to be harvested, ready to be pulled in. What a radical picture. The only problem was, is there wasn't enough workers out there in the field. And Jesus gives them this very clear vision. When you look out and you see the world, you see people, I want you to see them and view them like a harvest that is ripe, a great harvest that is ready to be plucked and to be pulled, to be gathered in. You know, the Bible says that without a vision, the people perish. And Jesus, knowing that, gave his disciples and was giving us a very clear, distinct vision. In another place, it says that he gave them instructions before he ascended to the Father to go and make disciples of all nations. That's the vision. That's the direction. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "Write the vision and make it plain so that those who read it may run with it." And Jesus was giving a very clear picture, a very clear vision for us to run with. The harvest is great. Now, the second thing that I want you to note is that he sent them out with a warning. In verse 3, "Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves." Now, again, we touched on this in detail last week, but just to review, their calling was a dangerous one. As they invaded enemy territory, they would be like lambs among wolves. Now, this isn't They were going to be entering into a spiritual battle with an enemy who had held men captive for a very long time. They were going to come up against some opposition on this journey that they were going to go on with an enemy who had been tearing men down. But now they were coming to proclaim the name of the one who could set people free. The one who wouldn't tear down, but who would build up and who could restore life. But again, it's an interesting picture that Jesus paints here. Again, he illustrates so masterfully of wolves going out amongst, or excuse me, of lambs going out amongst wolves. The thing that's interesting about that is a lamb is totally helpless and defenseless in the midst of a wolf unless he's in and near the presence of his shepherd. And I think Jesus was making a very clear picture for them and for us. Hey, I'm sending you out, but you need to keep your focus on me. You need to keep your eyes on me. You need to stay close to me. It's a dangerous calling that the Lord had given to them and that he's given to us, but we can be victorious as long as we stay close to the Lord and rely upon him. The third thing that I want you to note is that he sent them out in faith. In verses 4 through 8, it says in verse 4, carry neither money bag nor sack nor sandals. He sent them out in faith. They were to go out unencumbered by a bunch of stuff. He wanted them to go out not overburdened with a bunch of extra supplies. They were to travel light, not weighed down. Not carrying with them, you know, the refrigerator and the kitchen sink. And no, they were to go out light, to go simply, and to simply go. You know, so often, we can have such a hard time with this. That stepping out in faith, that really truly trusting the Lord to provide and to take care of us in so many areas. And sometimes we can be so hindered as to what God really wants to do in our lives, I think, because we're so used to, you know, depending upon that paycheck and depending upon, you know, this coming in and that coming in. He wanted these guys to go out in faith. The Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God. You know, what's interesting is faith builds character. Those times where we go out in this type of way, taking those steps of faith, where maybe we feel totally inadequate and insufficient, it's that time where God can build us up and work in us and strengthen us and stretch us. So Jesus was calling them to go simply and to simply go, trusting that he was going to provide for them, trusting that houses were going to open up for them. And notice he tells them they're not to go from house to house. Don't be jumping all around. Don't be looking for a better situation or a better meal here. Sometimes people have that tendency. They always think, well, you know what? The grass is going to be greener on the other side. Oh, if I was just in this ministry or if I was just involved in that area, then things would be better. Jesus said, no, just go as the doors open up for you. Stay there, eat what's put before you. Be satisfied and trust in me. Go in faith. Trusting that I will meet your needs, trusting me to do a work in you, trusting me to provide for you. You know, it is very natural and normal, and it's okay to feel overwhelmed and over your head in ministry. In fact, you know what? You should feel that way. You should feel like, man, I don't know. I don't think I can do that. If you wait until you feel absolutely and totally ready, you're going to be sitting here 10 years from now. 10 years from now, you're going to be in that seat having not done anything for the Lord. You're never going to feel ready personally, educationally, as far as your family goes. There will always be something that says, not now, not yet, not you. Now understand, training and equipping and studying, all of that is vitally important. But there comes a time where God says to you, he calls you, he says, I want you to go. I want you to take a step of faith in this area, in this situation. I want you to go there. And you need to go. The key question, though, needs to be, is God calling? And someone might ask, well, how do I know when God is calling me into a certain ministry, to go to a certain place? Well, I think if you're asking that question, it's a good indication that he's probably not calling at this time. Because you see, when God's calling, you know. I mean, there's a stirring on your heart and you can't get away from it. I mean, you try to push it aside, you try to ignore it, but it just keeps coming back. I was called into the ministry during my freshman year of college. I was on a baseball scholarship at a particular school. And God, I don't have time to go into the details, but God worked in a miraculous way and made it very, very clear to me that he was calling me into ministry. Well, I had a dilemma. I had a decision to make. Do I quit playing baseball? We were in the middle of our winter season. Do I give up my scholarship? Do I drop out of school? What do I do? And my dad said something to me that was very profound, very wise, but very simple. He said, you know what? You're not going to be happy. You're not going to find fulfillment until you're doing what God has called you to do. And it was like, you know what? He's right. So I went in, I talked to my coach, and I let him know. I said, you know, this is what's happening, this is what's going on, and you know, God's calling me to go into ministry. And I quit the team there in the middle of the winter season. And I can tell you this, I've never looked back. I've never regretted. In fact, my dad watched me play baseball for 14 years, and I went and watched one of our games, and I thought, how did he watch me for so long? This is so boring. But it's amazing when God does calls you in that type of way, and he puts something on your heart. It's like you can't rest until you're doing what he's called you to do. But the next question, if you're sensing that calling, is where do I go? Well, we've heard that, you know, there's needs in Russia, there's needs in Hungary, there's needs in London, there's needs in Mexico, there's needs all over the place. Where do I go? What do I do? In January of 1989, I was on staff here at Calvary Vista doing the high school and the college ministry. And it was during that time that God began to stir my heart that he was calling me and my family to go out. But I didn't know where. In the summer, in July of that year, I met John Corson. And we sat down and we were talking, and he encouraged us to pray about going to the Northwest, up into Oregon, saying that there was a need for more Calvary chapels there. And so we began to pray, and we began to feel that sensing and that stirring that, yes, maybe God was leading us there. And a few times I had some conversations with John on the phone, one in which he asked us, well, why don't you pray about coming up and coming on staff here at Applegate? And you'll be here in Oregon, you'll be closer as a door opens up, and maybe pray about that. Another time he said, you know what, you need to just go. If God's calling you, just step out and go. Like when God called Abraham, he went. And I thought about that, and I said, you know what, but when God called Abraham, he did give him a direction. And I said, I need a direction from the Lord. Because see, here's the thing. Had I just went, I wouldn't have ended up where I ended up. Because there were a lot of places in Oregon that I liked a whole lot better than the place where we went to. There was a whole lot of places that I thought would be a lot greater opportunity for ministry than the place where we went to. Had I just went and said, okay, I'm going to pick this city and I'm going to go there, I would have ended up in a whole different place. But I see where we ended up was exactly where God wanted us. And he did some great things, especially in our hearts. There in that place. In verse 3, it says, go your way. And guys, I think that God has a specific way and plan and purpose for your life and for my life as it relates to serving him. Go your way. So they were to go out in faith. And I think that we need to go out. We need to step into those situations knowing that God has led us there. That he's called us there. Now, until you know, start here. Start in Vista. Start in San Marcos. Start in Carlsbad. Start in Oceanside. Start where you work or in your neighborhood or where you go to school. And take that step of faith and allowing God to use you. Listen, when God is looking for a vehicle to use, he uses those who are already in motion, not those who are sitting in the parking lot. So be in motion. Allow him to use you now. The fourth thing that we want to see going back to verse 4 is that he sent them out with an urgency. He told them not to greet anyone on the road. Now, the idea here is not, he's not telling them to go out and be rude. Don't greet anybody. Don't say hi to anybody. No, but he's instructing them not to get up, caught up in idle conversations. There was an urgency about their work, and the urgency was so great that he didn't want them to get caught up in careless and idle and foolish discussions. Greet no one on the road, he said. This is what Paul meant in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15, when he said, "See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." There's an urgency. Guys, we are living in evil days. We read again in the paper this week of a teenager opening fire on a group of students at a school in Springfield, Oregon. We read again yesterday of a teenager bringing a gun and actually shooting himself there on his high school campus. How many instances have we seen this year of this type of thing taking place? We are living in evil days, days that reflect the days of Noah. And the Lord said that the time before my coming would be like the days of Noah, where there would be an increase in sexual immorality, an increase in the population growing, an increase in violence taking place. And we are living in that day. I don't need to bore you with the statistics. You know, read the paper, you see. There's an urgency. I read the story about a high school teacher who had a very unique way of stimulating her students to think. She would oftentimes write a phrase or numbers on the board that were just completely removed from and had nothing to do with what they were going to be studying that day. Well, one day the students came in and they saw the number 25,550 on the chalkboard. They didn't know what it meant. They sat there, and as the class began, one of the students finally raised his hand and said, "What's with the number 25,550? What does it mean?" She responded and said that 25,550 represents the number of days in the life of a person who lives to be 70 years of age. 25,550. It's interesting that when that number is reduced to days rather than years, the span of a person's life suddenly sounds rather short, doesn't it? When I think of 70 years, I think, man, that's a long time. But when you start thinking about 25,550 days, that doesn't sound so long. That sounds like that could just go by like that. The question, though, is how are we going to spend those days? We are living in urgent times. This is what Paul referred to in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 when he was talking about the end times, talking about the last days before the Lord would return. And he said there in verse 4, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." Paul says there that there are going to be those in those days who are going to be careless. They're going to be sleeping. They're not going to be awake when they should be. There's going to be those who are just going to be living casually, partying, and not even paying any attention to the time and the season in which they are living. But he says, you don't be like that. No, you be watching. You be sober. Now, the thing that we need to understand is that word sober doesn't mean somber. It doesn't mean, you know, to go around, oh man, you know, we're in the last days. No, it means to be alert. It means to be watching. It means to be ready. You recall in Luke chapter 21, verse 28. Where Jesus said, "Now when you see these things beginning to happen, these things listed here that we've been talking about last week, as we're talking about again this morning, if they're going to be talking about it, the prophecy thing at Maranatha, when you see these things beginning to happen," he says, "look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near." I love that. Notice he doesn't say, man, when you hear these things happening, look down and freak out. No. But you know what? I see a lot of Christians today, as they hear about these things taking place, they're freaking out. They're getting all discouraged. Jesus said, no, it's a time to look up, lift up your head, be filled with joy. We're almost out of here. It's getting late. Lift up your head. Your redemption draws near. So he sent them out with an urgency. Fifthly, he sent them out in power. Look at verse 9. To heal the sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Zechariah said in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, that it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. The disciples, before they were to embark on their ministry of proclaiming the gospel, of preaching Jesus, Jesus said to them, before he ascended into heaven, you go into Jerusalem and you wait for the promise of the Father. You wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you, and he will empower you to be my witnesses. They needed the power of the Holy Spirit in order to be his ambassadors. And you know what? We need that power as well. We can't seek to desire to serve him or try to serve him in the power of our own strength and our own ability. It won't work. It won't last. I read a story about a man who bought a new computer. He brought that computer home. He set it all up. He plugged in all the wires. And he was all ready, and he pushed the button. Nothing happened. He thought, I must have done something wrong. And so he read through the manual again. He checked all the connections. He took his screwdriver out and tightened everything up just right. And he pushed the button again. Nothing happened. And he began to get angry when all of a sudden his little daughter came walking in the room, and she said, Daddy, that's a pretty computer. Can I plug it in for you? You know, that's how we are a lot of times. Yeah, we have all the right verses down. We know the word. You know, we've got everything together, except we're not plugged into the power source. We're not allowing ourselves to be empowered and used and calling upon the Lord to fill us to overflowing with his Holy Spirit. So vitally important and necessary. If we are truly going to be his ambassadors, are you plugged in to the power supply? The sixth thing that I want you to note is he sent them out with a message. They were to preach that the kingdom of God has come near to you. Now, these words implied far more to the Jewish hearer than they would to us today. To a well-instructed Israelite, these words would sound like an announcement that the times of the Messiah had come, that the long-awaited Redeemer and Savior was about to be revealed. But notice here these words, come near. The kingdom of God has come near you. That means to bring near, to join one thing to another, to draw or come near or to approach. Now, guys, this is good news. This is great news because Jesus not only receives sinners, but he pursues them. He draws near to them. We see a classic example of this in the story of Saul of Tarsus. There's Saul, man. He's equipped with his letter, his authority to go down to the city of Damascus and take all the Christians that he finds there and throw them into prison. But as he's going down that road, he's there met by the Lord, a great light from heaven that shines down, knocks him off his horse. It blinds him, and he hears a voice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He responds, who are you, Lord? He knew who it was. He didn't just say, who are you? He said, who are you, Lord? And Jesus answered and said, it's Jesus whom you are persecuting. But I want you to notice that, and thinking about that, that Jesus was not waiting for Saul to find his way into some Bible study. No. He went and he met him there on that road. It reminds me of the story of the man who was asked to share his testimony at a men's retreat. He got up and he shared about how Jesus touched him and saved him, and how he was in a pit and the Lord pulled him out. But he didn't get any real specifics. He sat down and the preacher said to him, well, you know, I know you have a radical testimony. Can't you come up and share a few things, you know, that the Lord saved you from? The man got up and said, all I know is this. I was running as fast as I could from God, and God ran me down. I like that. Here we see the kingdom of God has come near. What did Jesus say? I have come to seek and to save the lost. You see him seeking. A person might not be in church. They might not be in Bible study, but you know what? Even if they're not, Jesus, he's seeking them. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, know this. It's no coincidence that you're here. The Holy Spirit has been drawing you. Jesus has been seeking you, and he wants to do a work in your life. He's been opening up your eyes to your need of a Savior, to the sin that separates you from him. All you need to do is surrender your heart. Last night, I was putting my little daughter, Amanda, down. She's two. And she found this little padlock that you'd put like on luggage. And she took that little padlock and she so wanted to sleep with it, she put it underneath her shirt right on her heart. And I thought, how interesting. Because you know, that's what we're like. Jesus stands, the Bible says, at the door of our hearts and he knocks. And only you can unlock the door and let him in. Only you can unlock that padlock and let him in to your heart. The kingdom of God has come near. Now, I think it's also important that we note here the simplicity of the message. He doesn't send them out with a doctrinal thesis. He sends them out to simply say, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Why? Because the king had come near to them. Because Jesus became flesh and blood and came down to this earth. Listen to this quote. Simple and plain statements coming from a life that has already been impacted by the gospel have the greatest impact on souls. They are like arrows from heaven that can pierce hearts that never would yield to eloquence. I like that. So he sent them out with a vision and a warning, with faith and urgency. He sent them out in power and also with a message. Now, the second main point that we want to focus on today is that not everyone is going to receive the message. So what happens when a person doesn't? Let's read here in verse 10. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, the very dust of your city, which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near to you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have accepted a great while ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be thrust down to Hades. And he who hears you hears me, and he who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Jesus predicts here that there will be many who will, Jesus predicts here that there will be many who will reject the gospel. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, it says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. The Bible makes it very, very clear that heaven calls to men, and yet men decline the offer. That's a radical thing to think about and very sad. The Bible says, though, that God desires that none should perish, but the fact of the matter is that many will perish. Because although the kingdom, which is of God and from God, came near to them in the person of Jesus Christ, they rejected it, and that is the greatest tragedy in all of human history. And this passage here gives us, informs us, that there will be severe consequences for those who reject God's gift of salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I've said it to you before, and I'll say it again this morning. To those who would say, well, how can a loving God send people to hell? The truth of the matter is that he doesn't. But people choose to go there of their own accord by refusing to receive his gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. But in order to do that, the Lord would say to them, you're going to have to pass over my dead body. You're going to have to pass by the cross. You're going to have to look at the crucified Lord. Now, I wonder how many. I wonder if in heaven, as people come to stand before the Lord, if there's going to be, you know, a giant TV monitor. And they're going to see every single opportunity that they had to receive Christ. Every single time that they heard the gospel preached. Every time that they were presented there before the crucified Lord and said, no thanks. I'll do it my way. As Frank Sinatra used to sing, I'll be like Frank, I'll do it my way. Well, I wonder where Frank's at today. I tell you this, if he didn't know Jesus Christ, if he hadn't put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and his lifestyle seems to indicate that he didn't, Frank Sinatra is in hell today. Now, some people would say, oh, that's so harsh, you're talking about old Blue Eyes. It's not harsh. It's reality. It's true. Where you spend eternity is so vitally important to God. It's not harsh. Harsh would be going to a doctor who diagnoses you as having cancer and he says, oh, you just have the flu. Harsh would be a God who knows that there are eternal consequences of a place called hell for those who are going to reject him, but he says, oh, it's going to be like Disneyland. That would be harsh. Where you spend eternity is so vitally important to God that he is radically honest about the details. And if it didn't matter to him, he wouldn't have sent his only begotten beloved son to die for you and for me. Precious people, we need to understand. We need to see the warning that unbelief is damning. And listen, men will be eternally lost. Not because God would not draw near, but because men would reject God. Now, it's interesting to me that in light of this little section here in these cities, that he mentions the city of Capernaum. Because as we've studied through Luke, we've seen that Jesus spent at least a year there in the city of Capernaum. That was his base of operations, if you would. It was there in Capernaum that he began to heal people for a whole day and on into the night, casting out demons and healing all the sick, it says. It was there in Capernaum, outside the city, that he preached the Sermon on the Plains. It was there in Capernaum, there on the coast, at the beach, that he preached from Peter's boat. And yet here was this city that apparently there were many that rejected him. A city that was so close, but yet so far. So close to him, seeing the work of him, yet hardening their hearts to him. And I find that fascinating because there are those today, there are those maybe even here this morning, who can be so close to the things of Jesus. They've seen Jesus working in other people's lives. They maybe come to church and they hear the words of Christ being preached. Maybe they live with a parent or a wife, a husband, in whom is so in love with Jesus that Jesus just radiates from their life, yet they themselves will reject him. It's so sad to be so close and yet be so far. It's true that God does not have any grandchildren, only sons and daughters. And it doesn't matter, you see, what your wife believes or your husband believes or your parents believe or your friends believe. What matters is where you stand with Jesus Christ and whether or not you've opened up your heart to him. What matters is what you think about the cross and whether you've accepted what Jesus did there for your own personal salvation or you've rejected it and said, you know, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to trust and lean on myself. Know this, there are damning consequences to rejecting Christ. Now, there'd be some who say, Rob, man, you're going to scare people away talking like that. So be it. Because it's the truth. And you see, yes, it's true that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And yes, it's true that God desires that none should perish. And yes, it's true that there is a wonderful place called heaven that he's preparing for us. But it's also true that there is a place called hell that is going to be awful. A place that wasn't even made for man, but for the devil and his angels, that people are going to go there. Many people, the Bible says. because they weren't living for Christ and they hadn't received Christ. And I pray that that wouldn't be true of any of us here in this room this morning. Great consequences to rejecting. Lastly and quickly, what did Jesus say to them when they returned? Look at verse 17. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it so it seemed good in your sight, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal. And he turned to his disciples and he said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. First of all, notice it says that they returned with joy in verse 17. I like that. Because that's what serving Jesus does, is it brings joy. People today are looking for joy in so many areas, in so many situations. They're looking for it in possessions. Some looking for it in the party scene, but the possessions, they get old. The party scene gets dull. There's nothing that they can find that to fill that void and that sense of hopelessness and that sense of emptiness that they feel inside. But only living for Jesus Christ can bring a lasting joy. It's being committed to Jesus and living for Jesus and serving Jesus. That old acronym is really true. Joy, Jesus, others, you. That's what it's about. And there is a joy when you live your life in that way. There's nothing better. It doesn't get any better than that, than living your life for the Lord in that type of way. Jesus first, others second, and you last. But if I reverse that order, and sometimes I do, oh, it leads to misery. It leads to frustration and discouragement. Instead of joy, you have yaj, you know? It's meaningless. It means nothing. And there's no joy. So these guys returned with joy because of what the Lord was doing through them. And Jesus responds in verse 18 and says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Now this phrase here, I saw Satan fall like lightning, is interesting. What does it mean? Did Jesus mean that as they were serving and sharing that Satan was being beaten down a bit? I do think that that's a very true statement. And I think it's highly possible that that's what Jesus meant. When they were sharing and ministering, and when we are being faithful to our calling, the forces of darkness are being beaten back. I think that is totally true. Totally true. And I think that's what Jesus meant here in this context. But there are others who suggest that Jesus was giving here a word of warning. When he said, I saw Satan fall like lightning, that what he was saying is they came back all excited and all pumped up about the Lord, what the Lord was doing, that he was saying, watch out for pride. I saw Satan fall. There in the heavenlies, that's what his problem was. He got all puffed up because of his position. And he tried to draw the angels to himself. And for that, he was thrown out of heaven. I saw Satan fall. Watch out. A warning against pride. Is that what Jesus meant? Personally, I like them both. I think that does fit with the context as well there in verse 19, because he gives them a reminder that it was him who gave them the power to do those things. And then in verse 20, he says to them, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." And guys, that is a great word. Jesus saying to them and to us, don't rejoice in the ministry. Don't rejoice in how I'm working through you or what you're doing, but rejoice in what I've done already. Rejoice in what I've done. Let that be your source of joy. You're going to heaven. Let that be your source of joy. So in those times when maybe God isn't moving and working in the way that you think maybe that he should, that you can still be full of joy. Why? Because you're going to heaven. Because God, your names are written in heaven. You know, this life is so short. And the things that we do here, the things that God allows us to do here are just icing on the cake. The cake is heaven. He says, rejoice that you're going to heaven, that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice not in what you're doing, but in what I have done already. Names written where? In the Lamb's Book of Life. Is your name written in that book this morning? Do you have a confidence this morning that your name is written in heaven? In verse 21, it says, "In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit." Now, this word rejoice literally means that he leaped for joy. I love that. Jesus inside at this time, these guys coming back, he's leaping for joy. He's so excited about what the Father was doing and God's plan, that God was choosing to reveal these things at that time to those guys. Have you ever felt like, oh, I wish I lived during the time of Moses. I wish I saw the Red Sea open up and part. I wish I lived during the time of Elijah where I saw the fire come down from heaven. I wish I lived there in the time of Daniel where he was put into the lion's den and God stopped the mouth of the lions. Or with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were put into the fiery furnace and they didn't burn. You know what? Jesus says that all the prophets were disadvantaged compared to you and to me because we understand what they were writing about. We understand what they were illustrations of. Jesus said they looked forward to know what you know. They longed to see what you see. They wanted to know who the Messiah would be and how God's plan of salvation was going to be carried out. Jesus declared, "Happy are you, blessed are you, because you understand what they didn't. You know what they couldn't." That it's all focused around the person of Jesus Christ. That it all comes together in Jesus Christ. Oh, you are so blessed. And in that, it filled his heart with such joy. My prayer for my own life, for us as a church, is that we would keep Jesus always as the focus and the center of everything that we do, of all that we are about. Realizing that it all is about him. It's all to revolve around him. It's all to be for him. He's it. He's what it's all about. May that be true of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you today. That you, Lord, have spoken to our hearts. Lord, that we understand the calling that you've placed upon our lives to be your ambassadors in this world. And Jesus, we want to be faithful to that call. And Lord, I pray for anybody here today who would not know you, who doesn't have a relationship with you, who hasn't opened up their heart to you. Lord, as the warning has gone out today of the consequences of rejecting you, Lord, I pray today that there would not be a single person who would leave this place of not knowing absolutely and being totally sure that their lives are right with you, that they've committed their heart to you. that they're putting their faith and trust in you. And Lord, I pray today that our hearts would be filled with joy as we see these things beginning to take place, that we would look up and realize that our redemption draws nigh. That we would rejoice in what you have done, that our names are written in heaven, and Lord, we long to be there. We long to see you. We know, Lord, it's heaven is where it's at. In Jesus' name, amen.